Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. And he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. As we start this section, we find that Ezekiel has put, again, another time stamp on it. He lets us know when this is taking place in verse 1. It's in the 25th year of our captivity. Now, we believe that Ezekiel was taken captive with King Jehoiachin in the second deportation, which was 597 B.C. The reason we know that is this very verse right here, because he gives us 2 timestamps. Did you see that? It's the 25th year, he said, of our captivity, but then he also said it's the 14th year after the city was captured. Now, the city was captured. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C. So it's 25 years since their deportation. It's 14 years since the city was destroyed. We've got the date 586 for the destruction of the city. We come forward in time 14 years. We come to 572. Make sense? So if we take that 572, which is when he's talking, and add 25 years to it, because he said it's the 25th year of our captivity, 572 and 25, we come to 597. And so we find that it's when King Jehoiachin was taken. This is how we realize that Ezekiel was taken at the same time as King Jehoiachin. And so we are 14 years after Solomon's temple has been destroyed. And so now Ezekiel is getting a vision, a very detailed vision, of this new temple that is yet to come. Now, the man of bronze that he sees, he's taken by vision to Jerusalem, and he sees this man of bronze, and he has a line of flax, and he has a measuring rod in his hand. And if you've read through these chapters, you know it's meticulous detail as they measure, starting from the outer courts to the inner courts, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, meticulous detail as he measures this out. Now, as he speaks about the rod in verse 5 that he has, it says that it's 6 cubits long, and each cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. The cubit is the distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger. And try measuring it sometimes, because it's about 18 inches on most of us. The handbreadth is across the palm of your hand, and that's about 3 inches. And so you take the 18 and the 3, you've got 21 inches. And the rod that he speaks of right here is 6 cubits long. And so you've got 6 times 21, you have 126. You've got a rod that's 10 and a half feet long. Everybody with me on that? You didn't know this was math class this morning, did you? But just to give you an idea, as he goes around, and this is what I need when I read through it, is, you know, I'm reading about cubits in the New King James Translation, and a cubit, 18 inches, I just, you know, half and again, and I've got the feet of it. Makes sense? If it was 10 feet or 10 cubits, then, you know, add 5 more, and I've got 15 feet. And I want to kind of see in my mind as I'm reading, what are the dimensions of this temple? And so the rod, 10 and a half feet, the cubit going to be 21 inches. And so he makes, over these like 3 or 4 chapters, meticulous measurements of this temple. It really shouldn't surprise us, because back in the book of Exodus, when Moses was given the plans for the tabernacle, remember reading through Exodus, I mean, there are meticulous details on the boards and the curtains and the furniture of the tabernacle. And similar things with the temple. David received actually the plans of the temple. He gave them to Solomon, and then we read in 1 Kings of Solomon building the temple, and it's very meticulous, again, back in Solomon's temple. So it really shouldn't surprise us that this temple that is to come would have meticulous details given to it. Now, I'm referring to this as a temple to come. I'm referring to it as the millennial temple. In other words, the second coming of Jesus Christ. He reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. This is the temple that is going to be up during that time. That's how I'm referring to it. You need to know there's three interpretations of Ezekiel 40 through 48, okay? Not everybody looks at it as referring to a future event when Jesus returns. There's three interpretations. The first one I want to tell you about is that this would be referring simply to the temple they would build when they came back from Babylon in the 6th century BC. We know they came back from Babylon. We know they rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. However, the dimensions, and again, meticulous detail that is given of this temple is nothing like the temple that was built by Zerubbabel, nor is it like Herod's temple. That is what Zerubbabel's temple came out to be, Herod's temple in the time of Jesus. So the temple that's being described here didn't end up being that temple. So if that's what Ezekiel is referring to, Ezekiel was wrong. And if Ezekiel was wrong, are you with me on that? If Ezekiel was wrong, then he's a false prophet. I don't think that's our best option, okay? I think we should look for other options if there are other options. Are you with me on that? Another interpretation is that this is not speaking literally. It's speaking figuratively, an allegory. It's not referring to a literal temple. It's referring to the church, the temple of the living God, where God would dwell within the church. Part of the problem with that is there's so much detail that's given to the measurement of each wall and gate and everything about it. It's hard to look at it that way. And I think more of the clincher is all of the prophecies that God gave Ezekiel came to pass literally. I mean, that's how we look at them. Why would we all of a sudden turn figurative when we get to chapters 40 through 48? I think the best way to look at it is the literal way, and recognize that this has not happened yet. Israel has not built this temple. They have not come back into the land and had the land division like it, again, is meticulously spelled out in these last 9 chapters. So we look for something that is yet future. In reality, it's just following the flow of the book, isn't it? God spoke about their destruction of their city because of their sin and how God would ultimately bring them back and ultimately restore them with the new covenant, where he said, remember chapter 36, he would put his spirit within them. I mean, that's the element of the new covenant, where you put your faith in Jesus and they would be in their land again and they would have Jesus reigning over them. And so it seems to be the most logical approach to interpreting this passage. Okay, everybody with me on that? Just wanted to tell you that, though, because that there are differing interpretations. Now, again, in these chapters 40 through 42, specific dimensions are given, starting from the outer court, coming to the inner courts, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the complex itself, the outer courtyard wall, the complex itself is about 900 feet by 900 feet. You could fit 13 football fields inside of this. I want to be relevant. It's football season, you know. You could fit 13 football fields inside of this. So it's a sizable place. So he gives details through these chapters. Let's jump ahead to chapter 43, because in chapter 43, we read about the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. Remember, God's glory was at the temple in a very unique way in the Holy of Holies. We saw a vision that Ezekiel had in chapters 8 through 11, where he was brought to the temple in Jerusalem, and we saw God's glory leave, left the Holy of Holies, went out by way of the eastern gate, went out to the Mount of Olives, and then departed. Here in chapter 43, we see God's glory returning. So God is coming back to his people, to a restored Israel. Chapter 43, verse 1, afterward, he brought me to the gate, the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city, that's chapters 8 through 11, where Ezekiel was taken in vision to Jerusalem, and he saw the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so he's saying the glory of God was like what I saw then, chapters 8 through 11. He goes on to say, the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar. That's chapter 1 of Ezekiel. Do you remember that? Where he saw the glory of God coming, and it was like a storm that was approaching. And it was referring to it's the throne chariot of God. You guys remember talking about that? It's these angelic beings that supported a crystal sea, and they were four-faced angelic beings, multi-wing, and they had a wheel within a wheel beside them. Over their head was a crystal sea, and then on top of the crystal sea was something like a throne, and on the throne was something like the appearance of a man engulfed in fire, and then a rainbow over the top, and this was the manifestation of the glory of the Lord. It was the throne chariot of God. God is king, coming riding into the land, and Ezekiel's saying, it was like that, what I saw in chapter 1 by the river Kebar. It was like that, what I saw in chapters 8 through 11, where God came to destroy, bring destruction upon the city of Jerusalem. It's that same glory I saw depart from the temple by way of the eastern gate and the Mount of Olives. And here he sees it returning again. So that's what he's communicating. God is coming back. God is coming back to his people. And so he says at the end of verse 3, I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. Isn't that interesting? He comes back the way that he left. Verse 5, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, in the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And this is the blessing right here. God has come back to dwell with his people. When they were wandering in the wilderness under Moses, God dwelt in the center of his people. That was the whole thing of the tabernacle, God's presence in a unique way. But here, when they're finally going to be destroyed in the sixth century, and God's going to drive them out into Babylon, God's glory departs. But here he's saying, I'm coming back, and this is where I'm going to dwell. This is where I'm going to be with my people. And that's what we're looking forward to, right? I mean, what is going to make heaven heaven is the presence of God being there. And you know, God has come back in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? He came back to this earth to deal with the issue of sin so that we could be cleansed and be able to be in God's presence. It tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Referring to Jesus, John said, the Word became flesh. God, John 1:1, became a man and dwelt among us. Literally, that word is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And John said, we saw his glory. Okay, and that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing the glory of God return to the temple. Well, Jesus came to this earth, the glory of God, to deal with the issue of man's sin. But then he left, didn't he? He left this earth. He ascended into heaven. But how many people know he's coming again? He's coming back again, and that's what we're looking forward to. Revelation chapter 19 speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Also, Zechariah chapter 14 looks to the second coming of Christ as well. It says in Zechariah 14:4, and in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And so as he comes, he's going to return, this is interesting, to the same place the glory of God left from. Again, Ezekiel 8 through 11, the glory of God left Solomon's temple through the eastern gate, off the Mount of Olives, and he was gone. Jesus, when he returns, he's coming to the Mount of Olives. Here, as we're reading this passage, the glory of God is coming the same way that he departed. And again, that's what we're looking forward to, where God will once again dwell with his people. So we're looking towards future things here. The focus is on the nation of Israel, heavily in these chapters, okay? So chapters 40 through 43, the temple. Chapters 44 through 46, this is the new service of worship. Again, it's a lot like reading through the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. It talks about laws that govern the priests. And yes, there's going to be priests during this time. It talks about the feasts that they're going to be keeping. And yes, there's going to be feasts. They don't mention all seven of them. They mention Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of Tabernacles specifically. And also there's going to be offerings. Details on how to prepare the offerings, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, and even the sin offerings. And this is where the problem comes in, okay? Because we have animal sacrifice in the millennial age, the kingdom age. Jesus returns to this earth, and we're reading about animal sacrifice, and not just burnt offerings, consecration to the Lord, or peace offerings, fellowship with the Lord, but sin offerings. And so it brings a question to our mind. Since Jesus has died for our sins and the Old Testament sacrifices were but a shadow of things to come, pictures that were pointing toward Christ, why would there be animal sacrifices during the millennium? Is that a good question? It's a good question. It's a question that is kind of a stumbler for a lot of us, to be perfectly honest with you. I'll give you the simple answer that makes the most sense to me. The simple answer is that they're memorials. In other words, they're simply reminding the people of what Jesus has done for them. What we're going to be doing today is referred to as a memorial as we come to the Lord's table. We take the bread and we take the cup and we're reminded of his body that was beaten and his blood that was poured out, the great sacrifice that was paid so that we could be forgiven. And so in the kingdom age, to have that continual reminder of the great price that was paid, even though Jesus will be present. By the way, I mentioned there will be priests during that time. Makes no mention of a high priest. I think it's because Jesus will be here. It's also interesting that there's no mention of the Day of Atonement that there was under the Old Covenant, which was the day for Israel, where all of Israel's sins were cleansed through animal sacrifices. Let me ask you this question. Do you think the Old Testament sacrifices saved the people? And you're right in saying no. The reason why is because it tells us in Hebrews 10:4 that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. So that's not what saved them. So what saved them? What gave them a right relationship with God? I think what gave them a right relationship with God is that they simply did what God told them to do. Right? He said to do the animal sacrifices. So they were putting their trust in God, right? In doing what he said to do. So it was really by faith that their lives were right with God. It's by faith that our lives are right with God. Coming to the table today is not going to make us right with God, is it? It's our faith in Jesus that makes us right with God. So in the millennial age, when Jesus is here during the kingdom age, the animal sacrifices is not what's going to bring atonement necessarily as far as their sins forgiven. I think, and again, what makes the most sense to me is that it would be a reminder, life for life, the shedding of blood, the innocent animal dying, a reminder of that's what my sin produced. You know, Jesus had to go to the cross, and there is going to be sin during the millennium. The people that are humans during that time that give birth to other human beings, they're not going to be perfect. They're going to sin just like we're not perfect. We're forgiven. And so it's going to be a reminder to those that have entered into the kingdom age. It's going to be a picture, a teaching lesson, I think, for those that are born during the kingdom age of what Jesus, the great price that Jesus has paid for man's sin. I want to also make mention that this isn't the only passage that speaks about sacrifices during the millennium. In the Old Testament, other prophetic passages that speak of the millennium speak also of the sacrificial system. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Jeremiah 33, verse 18. Zechariah chapter 14 speaks of all nations coming up to the Lord in Jerusalem and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. How did they keep the Feast of Tabernacles under the Old Covenant? There were daily sacrifices that took place during that time. And so there's hints, and I think there's also direct verses that in other passages that speak towards that. It's different, isn't it? But the focus, again, seems to be Israel. Would it be like that for everyone? Well, the focus seems to be on Israel because God is focusing on his people. And I don't know if this is right or not, but it's almost like, okay, we tried this before. You guys didn't do it that well. Let's try it again, you know, and see how well you do during the kingdom age when Jesus is here and Satan is bound. And they can approach God this way and have their life right with him, kind of much like I think we would seek God's forgiveness if we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So anyway, like I said, it's a problem, but I don't think it's too big of a problem that it's not overcomable. So those are chapters 44 through 46, the new service that would take place. And by the way, that is the strongest argument for looking at this as something that took place in the 6th century B.C., as opposed to being something that is yet future. That is one of the strongest arguments for that. But like I said, it has, I think, too many weaknesses to hold that view. As we move into chapter 47, now when I said 9 chapters, you thought, man, I should have ate more for breakfast this morning. We're moving through this pretty quick. Chapter 47, we look at the blessings of God. It speaks about this river that's going to come from under the threshold of the temple in Jerusalem. Chapter 47, beginning from verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. And the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces the east, and there was water running out on the right side. Verse 3, and when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. So what is that? That's 1,500 plus feet, because this is a different size cubit. It's 18 inches plus a hand breadth. So, you know, 1,500 plus feet. I think we could just say in really round numbers, a quarter of a mile. We okay with that? A little more than a quarter of a mile, okay? So he goes out and he measures a little more than a quarter of a mile, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. And so you've got water coming out of the threshold of the temple that's facing east. And to the east of Jerusalem, you're going to go down towards the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. That's where this water is flowing out from under the threshold. So they go out a quarter of a mile, and it's up to Ezekiel's ankles. Verse 4, and again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. So now they're a half mile out. It's knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist, 3/4 of a mile out. It's up to his waist. Again he measured 1,000. So he's out now 1 mile, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Now realize that the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea for a reason. The salt content in the Dead Sea is so high that it cannot support life. 6 times saltier than the ocean. It's also the lowest point on the planet. Did you know that? It's 1,300 feet below sea level, and the depth of the sea is 1,300 feet. And so the lowest point that is on the planet. But when this water comes from under the threshold of the temple in Jerusalem and flows toward the east, it's going to enter the Dead Sea, and it is going to heal those waters. Heal them to the extent that there's going to be life in them. Verse 9 says, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea, exceedingly many. But, verse 11, its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. And, you know, as we look at the Dead Sea and see the salt content, it actually is used by Israel for salt purposes, for cosmetics and things of that nature. So the outlying areas, the marshes and so forth, will still be used for that at that time. But the sea itself will be healed and a place for life and fish. Verse 12, it says, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Now we have this river coming forth and it brings healing, a source of abundant life for everything and everyone. It's the life-giving source that God is bringing to bring that blessing. Now, there's some similar passages that we see in the Old Testament that bring other details to this. In Joel chapter 3, verse 18, it says, it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Isn't that similar to what we're reading here? A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, the temple, and will water the valley of Acacias. Bad font choice on this one, but you can see where Jerusalem is and where it would flow down toward the east, toward the Dead Sea. You can see where the valley of Acacias is. And so in Joel chapter 3. Also Zechariah, the passage that we looked at in chapter 14, where it talks about the second coming of Christ and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. And you remember, kind of just glossed over it, but the Mount of Olives will be split in two and will create a valley between it. Well, Zechariah 14, it says, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter, it shall occur. So we get a different detail here in Zechariah 14. The water splits. It doesn't just go to the east, but it also flows into the Mediterranean. And so it's kind of neat, isn't it, just to look at passages, again, that are in the context of the future, millennial passages, and to see the details that it's talking about, this river of life that's going out and healing the waters. Now, Revelation 22 also has a passage that's also very similar to that. The only thing in Revelation 21 and 22, we've moved beyond the millennium now. Okay, Jesus returns at his second coming, sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. The end of the 1,000 years, it's the destruction of the present earth and the present heavens, great white throne judgment, and then a new heaven and a new earth, eternity, we might say. Chapters 21 and 22. So I'm going to bring up a scripture from Revelation 22, which means we're in the eternal state now. We're not back in the millennium, but we're going to see a very similar passage to what we're reading about here in Ezekiel 47. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Do you see the similarities there? It's really interesting, isn't it? So you've got this tree. Again, it's not coming from the threshold of the temple. A little bit different here. It's coming from the throne of God. By the way, in Revelation 21, 22, in the eternal state, we find that there is no temple. Okay, so it's coming from the throne of God. And it is coming, and you have the tree of life. Wow, that brings us all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? Where we look at the tree of life, we look at the water that flowed from the Garden of Eden. Again, similarities, Genesis, Revelation, Ezekiel 47, looking towards the future. And also with this, you've got the trees that are yielding fruit each month, and the leaves for medicinal purposes, the leaves for the healing of the nations. And so, what is it as we're looking at the eternal state and looking at the millennium? Maybe the idea is you've got similarities at both times. As one commentator put it, the millennium is simply the doorway into the eternal state. When you think about it, it's flowing in that direction. Could be also that Ezekiel, like we talked about Wednesday night with Isaiah, is looking at events and recording them as one, and yet there might be a big valley between the two events that actually take place. So I don't know. I just bring in the information, and it's very interesting to me as we look at this. Bottom line, though, is God's bringing healing, isn't he? I mean, he's bringing healing, and he's bringing his presence, and that's what it's all about. When we come to Jesus, he's bringing healing, is he not? I remember Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He has the living water. He is the living water, isn't he? In John chapter 4, Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The thirst is talking about that emptiness inside for satisfaction, meaning, and purpose. It can only be found in Jesus. Amen? I mean, that's the reality. You'd be searching all your life. You're only going to find it in Jesus. And when you find Jesus, in other words, when you surrender your life to him and come to him, it is that life source that you need to stay under, because you're only going to know satisfaction as we're walking with him. And he gives us that new life. Well, let's wrap this up here. Ezekiel 47 continues with the division of the land. Flows into chapter 48, and you have the specific divisions of where the tribes are going to be. In the center of the land, you have where the city is going to be, the temple is going to be, the prince, the priests, and also you find another similarity with Revelation. You find that there are gates on each side of the city, and they're named after the 12 tribes of Israel. We find the same thing in the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. And so similarities, but I want to close this with this. As he takes the measurements of the city, which we believe to be Jerusalem, in the center of Israel, and he has his line of flax and his measuring rod, we come to verse 35. It says, all the way around, last verse of the book, all the way around, the circumference shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is there. Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there, and he's dwelling with his people. And that's what makes the millennium. It's what makes eternity, eternity. It's what makes Christianity, Christianity. It's all about Jesus. Amen. And so we have got, thank God, a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, right now here living in a fallen world. But a day is coming where we will go and be with him. And he will return to this earth, and he will dwell in the midst of the people. You move through the millennium. You come to the eternal state, and I'll close this with this. Revelation 21, verse 3. It says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. I hope that comforts your heart, because that's what we're longing for. It's what we're looking forward to, and it's what's going to happen. We're going to be with him one day forever and ever, and it's all because of Jesus. He's the one who's made the way. Communion isn't what saves you. Coming to church isn't what saves you. Jesus is the one who brings salvation. We put our trust in him. We surrender our life to him and ask him to forgive us of our sin, and he will. Ask him to come into our life and be our Lord and Savior, and he will. And then we enjoy the life that he's given us. Amen. Why don't we stand for just a moment as we get ready to receive communion. If you've come out today and you're not a Christian, if you've come out today, let me word that another way, and you've never surrendered your life to the Lord, and I think most of us know that, whether we have or whether we haven't, and you want to get your life right with God, then I simply ask you to humbly come before the Lord in your mind, in your heart, and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. God, I recognize that I need Jesus in my life. Please come in, forgive me, make me the person you want me to be. I can guarantee you by the authority of his word, that's exactly what he'll do. So as we sit down in just a moment and receive the elements of communion, then I would ask you just to be calling out to the Lord at this time. All right, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we were able to spend in these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and just looking at the past and looking toward the future. And we thank you above everything else for bringing Jesus and making a way that we can be cleansed and we can stand before you knowing confidently that we're accepted by you, not because of how hard we're trying, but because of what Jesus has done for us in paving the way. Lord, may your blessing be upon your people here today, and Father, may we be the men and the women, the boys and the girls that you've created us to be. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.